Now, jumping forward to the book of Acts, there's a typo in the email that I sent out. The book of Acts, we're looking at chapter 15, or the reading begins in chapter 15, and I'll be reading through chapter 16, verse 10. So this is Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought it best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing upon Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we've come to a fascinating passage here in the book of Acts, and this follows upon the council that occurred in Jerusalem, or convened in Jerusalem, to make a decision or give a judgment concerning concerning whether or not Gentile males should be required to be circumcised to be a part of the church. And, of course, the decision was they didn't have to be. And consequently, circumcision is not something that we require as a mark of church membership today with men. So this is an important event in the life and history of the church, a major turning point in sort of the story of the progress of the gospel as we see it in the book of Acts. But here we see some interesting sort of detail, kind of providing for us a kind of a window into the relationships that existed between many of the leaders in the early church, in particular the relationship between Paul and Barnabas. And what we see in all of this is the providence of God at work, even in the midst of conflict. Now, I think one of the things that we all kind of hope for and wish for is, Christians, we'd like to see just Christians work together, agree on things, have a common plan, move together like a great army in lockstep. That's what we like to see. But the question I think that is sort of in the back of our minds, or maybe the assumption that we have when we think that way, is shouldn't that be the case? And what we see here is a surprising answer. Not necessarily is the answer we get. I think, in part, the reason we feel that things should be, unified at all times in terms of how the church conducts its work is because we assume that there's no room for personal judgment in the church, that everything is sort of an order from on high. Everything that the church does has got to be somehow understood to be our marching orders. And since that's the case, at least the assumption is, they must necessarily be clear and unequivocal marching orders that no one would ever disagree about. So then, necessarily, then there's got to be somebody who's right and somebody who's wrong, somebody who's doing what God wants and somebody who's disobeying whenever there's a disagreement about this kind of stuff. But we don't see that here, do we? We got a fairly significant disagreement about this fellow, John Mark. Now, a little backstory on John Mark. If you go back to chapter 13 and look at verse 13, you see that they actually had taken John Mark with them on their first missionary journey. So Paul and Barnabas had John Mark along, you know, for the ride to help. And the guy jumped ship, like, real early, before they even face any major hardship. He's gone home. And it kind of implies the guy might have been a mama's boy, running home to mom. Now, his mother was a fairly influential woman. If you go back to the story of Peter's deliverance from jail, where does Peter go when he's, you know, freed by the angel? He goes to John Mark's mother's house. And apparently she lived in a gated community, because literally there's a gate. And there's a woman who goes to the door, or to the gate, I should say, to see who's at the gate, and this is Rhoda. You know, the amusing, you know, account that we have. She's so excited that she doesn't open the door. She runs back and says that Peter's outside. No one believes her, and finally they all go out, and there he is, and they let him. But this is apparently a fairly well-appointed home. So this is a woman who's got some means and some influence in the early church in Jerusalem. Furthermore, we discover as we read our New Testaments and get to Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, that Barnabas, and John Mark are related. They're cousins. So we got kind of a nepotistic thing going on here. You know, there's a kind of favoritism that is expressed here that Paul just doesn't go along with. Paul doesn't think this guy is, you know, trustworthy enough to bring along for this trip that they're about to set out on, because after all, the guy jumped ship on them once before. And then we see as things unfold that Barnabas favors Mark over Paul. How else can you read it? He'd rather go with Mark than he would, you know, go with Paul over this issue. And so they split. They go different ways. Now, I want you to know there's a happy ending for John Mark. And we've got evidence for that. A big piece of evidence is the gospel according to guess who? Mark. This guy. According to church tradition, this is the guy. And furthermore, if you jump ahead to 2 Timothy and you look there at chapter 4, you actually see that the Apostle Paul, late in the game, has changed his tune about this fellow. And he says in chapter 4, let me begin, this is when he gets to the end of the epistle, and of course this is an epistle written to guess who? Timothy. We're going to learn a bit more about him in a minute. And in that epistle, or in this pastoral epistle, this letter to Timothy, which provides him with instructions about how to go about the work of the ministry, there are some personal instructions that come at the end. And he says, do your best, speaking to Timothy, to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Now, I get the impression that of those fellows, you know, this first guy, Demas, is the one who's betrayed him. I think the others are just kind of doing the work of the ministry in other places. And then we're told, Luke alone is with me. Luke alone, of course, is the author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And we're going to learn a little more about this little fact in a moment. But then he says, Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in ministry. So there's a happy ending after all. But at this point in the story, we have some hard feelings. We have people who have separated from each other and gone their separate ways. And now we have two missionary bands, which is actually a good thing, right? Before we had just one missionary band. Now we've got two missionary bands. And Paul needs new companions, so he selects a fellow named Silas. Of course, we learn about Silas because, you know, Silas is in prison with Paul, and we'll hear that story in a week or two. But they go in a different direction. Barnabas goes back home to Cyprus, which is where he's from. His real name is Joseph. He's a Levite, and apparently a fairly well-to-do guy. Apparently this family, you know, was well off. And if you remember back in chapter 4 in Acts, Joseph, who is called Barnabas, sells a field, brings the proceeds, lays them at the apostles' feet. That's the same guy that we're talking about here. So he goes back to Cyprus, where he's from. It's like going home, you know, checking out all the churches that they had ministered to and founded there in Cyprus. And Paul goes the other way, to Syria. I mean, they're like opposite directions. So this is what occurs. And then soon there's another fellow added, this fellow named Timothy. Now, one of the things I think it's important for us to reflect on in the midst of all this is that these are people who are exercising wisdom to the best of their ability. They don't have complete insight or full knowledge of every particular fact that they would like to command and have at their disposal. Nevertheless, they're doing the best they can with what they know. And they're trying to discern, exercising wisdom, what's the best way to go about promoting the gospel. And the Lord doesn't appear to be hindered by this. The Lord, in fact, more or less, as I think you can see, leaves them to it. And in the midst of the pursuit of a very good goal, the promotion of the gospel, exercising human wisdom as they go about it, God providentially orders things. When we exercise wisdom in any facet of our lives, it's not as though God is on vacation. God doesn't have to have the kind of command and obedience sort of framework in place for him to get things done. God is God, and God orders all things according to his will, and there's nothing that either Paul does in this account or Barnabas does in this account that frustrates the Lord one little bit. And in fact, one of the things you notice whenever you see the Lord in heaven, you've got this crystal sea, right? And that crystal sea is completely undisturbed by all of the shaking that's going on in our world. The Lord is the source of stability and peace, and there's absolutely nothing that we can do to outfox him or, you know, sort of ruin his plan. The Lord is going to pursue his agenda in a range of ways. That's what providence is all about. And we need to keep that in mind at all times. We need to be, and that's one of the reasons why as Christians we can be grateful in all things, not just things that feel good to us or seem convenient for us or help us pursue our agenda. So even when there are sharp divisions, there is reason to praise the Lord. In fact, we see this very thing with Paul. He finds himself in Philippi later on in the story, but he writes a letter to the Philippians while he's in prison, by the way. And in that letter to the Philippians, he says in verses 15 through 18 in chapter 1 of the epistle to the Philippians, he says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." The efficaciousness of the gospel is not dependent upon the sincerity of the proclaimer. Get that in the head. It's just true. It's just true, whether or not the person proclaiming it even believes it. It's just true. Like gravity is true, or the world is round. There are people out there who are sincerely committed to the idea that it's not. But anyway, it just is the case. Now, we have some new talent on the scene, getting back to Acts. And this new talent, of course, is Timothy. And he's an interesting character. His mother is a Jewess. His father's Greek. We learn that in chapter 16, verse 1. So he's ethnically Jewish, but he's not part of the Mosaic covenant. He's not been brought in through circumcision into the practice of Judaism. And this is an important thing to keep in mind. Within Judaism, ethnicity is traced through the mother, but the institution of the covenant is through the father. So because his father was Greek, there was no institution into the covenant for Timothy, which puts him in this sort of quasi-strange kind of state. Now, because of this, and I think for other reasons as well, because I think that he was a bright, you know, and promising young man, Timothy is favored by Paul, and Paul becomes a surrogate father to him. In fact, there are references that we find in the epistles, particularly in the pastoral epistles, like this. He says, addressing Timothy, "Timothy, my child in the faith." You don't hear Paul talk that way to everybody. There's a particularly strong bond. He's become a father figure to him. And in Philippians, again, back in chapter 2 of Philippians, we see there Paul speaking of Timothy. And we hear him say in verses 19 through 24, related to Timothy, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel." So Paul becomes a father figure to this young man. And through the pastoral epistles, we see Paul passing on just valuable information to Timothy. And he usually does this by prefacing his remark by saying, "Here's a trustworthy saying." In 1 and 2 Timothy, you keep hearing that phrase, "a trustworthy saying, a trustworthy saying, a trustworthy saying." In other words, listen up, remember this, this will guide you in your work. This is something I've got for you that you need, sort of like the father in Proverbs with the son. Listen up. Then, surprisingly, he has Timothy circumcised in verse 3. After all of the stuff that Paul has just been through, he has Timothy circumcised. What's with that? We see in verse 3, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, so he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. What's going on with that? And after the Jerusalem Council and all of this, and as far as I can see, as far as we know from the data we have to work with in the book of Acts, Paul wasn't commanded to do this in a dream. Nevertheless, he does it. Even though he didn't have to do it, he does it. He subjects Timothy to this. Furthermore, he actually has news that this is not necessary to share with a bunch of people. In verse 4, we see in verse 4, "And they went on their way through the cities. They delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem." What decision? The one we just talked about circumcision and the fact that it was not necessary when it came to Greeks and their inclusion in the church. Now, what do we make of all this? Let me take you back to this notion of wisdom and the exercise of wisdom in the work of the gospel. Paul is exercising wisdom. He's not exercising his rights. And Paul, you know, really stresses in other places how he has not taken advantage of his rights. Let me take you to a passage that's found in 1 Corinthians. And I think this will get across what I mean to say here. This is in chapter 9. The entire chapter, largely, is Paul saying, I have the right to this and I have the right to that, and I don't want you to do these things for me. That's essentially what he's saying over and over again throughout that passage. But particularly, when we get to verses 19 through 23, we hear Paul say this, For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those who were under the law I became as one under the law, although not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. He had the right to take money, and he didn't do it. He had the right to just forego, you know, all the observances of the Jews. Nevertheless, he observes them when he's with them. Why? Because he's exercising wisdom in order to sort of create a connection that he can take advantage of so that he can win them to Christ. Now, we live in a time where it's all about being you and authenticity and not sort of like accommodating yourself to anyone for any reason. You know, if you can't accept me the way I am, well, just too bad for you. You've probably come across this. You've probably done it yourself and said it yourself. I know I have. Nevertheless, what we have here is something very different. We have here is someone accommodating himself to those who can't receive what he has to say unless he accommodates himself to them. Now, lest you take this in the wrong direction, that the Apostle Paul was some kind of chameleon. We have plenty of other places where the Apostle Paul takes stands, and very dramatic ones. In fact, on this very issue in Galatians, let me take you to that. So in Galatians, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, we have the Apostle Paul really stressing the fact that, you know, well, let me just read it to you. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because a revelation, and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had run my race in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised. Interesting. Though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So Paul, you know, I guess it depended largely on whether or not you were using, you know, means to try to enslave him or not. But Paul was willing to accommodate himself to the understandings of those who were around him. And I think that's important for us to keep in mind. There is room in the proclamation of the gospel for us to exercise wisdom. And it doesn't thwart God at all. In fact, God uses the exercise of the wisdom that we have in order to further the work. But there are times when God says, no, that's not the way it's going to be. It's going to be this way. And we see that in the last little episode in this passage that I read, back in Acts chapter 6, or 16, I should say, the Macedonian call. Let me remind you of that part of the story. So after all of this exercise in terms of wisdom and discretion on the part of Paul and Barnabas, we get this. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come upon Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So now we have, no, You're not going to do that. You had that idea, but no. No, we're not going to let you do what you have planned to do. That's now, they're forbidden. Now, how are they forbidden? We're not told. Was it bad weather? Did they run out of money? Was there a guard at the road that said, no, you're not coming in? What happened? We're not told that there was anything supernatural that had happened. We're just told that the Spirit said no. Now, maybe they had some kind of inclination, some kind of sense. I don't know. But you know what? I don't think it even matters. Because we're talking about the God who providentially orders all things. It's not as though supernatural manifestations are of God and everything else is not. We need to get that into our heads. Really accept it. Providentially ordering all things means all things. Right? God made the visible, physical world. And he controls it. And so the forbidding might have just been we ran into a blizzard. And we couldn't go where we planned to go. Or it might mean there was an angel that stood in the middle of the road and said, no. I don't know. But like I said, it just doesn't matter. Because the God that we serve orders all things according to his plan. Now, what happens next is, you know, remarkably supernatural. And what happens next? Well, we see the Apostle Paul receive a vision. And in that vision, we're told in verse 9 that it comes at night, and a man of Macedonia urges Paul, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so, when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. So the Apostle Paul didn't rely exclusively on his own wisdom. When the Lord intervenes in a way that's unmistakable, the Apostle Paul says, okay, I'm with you. You know, I had my plan, you have a better plan. Let's go with your plan. Now, there is something curious about this, and I want to sort of fill you in on the backstory. Macedonia is where a fellow named Philip was king. Philip of Macedon. Now, that probably doesn't mean much to you, but it's the name that the city of Philippi is based on. Okay, so now maybe that's a little more significant. Furthermore, this fellow, Philip from Macedon, had a son. He named his son Alexander. Alexander made a name for himself, a really great name. And he swept over the entire, you know, sort of known world, at least to people who were in that part of the world, and, you know, introduced into this world that the Jews lived in something known as Hellenization, sort of the promotion of Greek culture. And for hundreds of years, the Jews struggled to maintain their identity in a world where there was a culture war, a real culture war being waged all the time. And many Jews were drawn into sort of the Greek way of life, and that's why we had some interesting episodes in the early part of Acts with regard to the Greek-speaking Jews, people who had been Hellenized, probably dressed like Greeks, probably didn't grow their beards, and probably even shaved and behaved and were easy to mistake for somebody from Athens. That's the situation that we see at this time in the Near East and then the ancient world, the classical world. But what happens, of course, at this point is this is a really significant turning point, because at this point we see kind of full-on sort of promotion of the gospel in the centers of cultural power and influence in the ancient world. Soon we're going to be in Athens. Not long after that, Corinth, Rome. All of these places, which were like the New Yorks and the Londons and the Parises of that time. And who better than the Apostle Paul to be the guy in those places? This is all falling out according to plan. Now, there's a marvelous little, thing that's easy to miss here if you're not paying attention. And it's the difference between the pronouns being used in the first part of chapter 16 and the very end. In verse 6 of chapter 16, we read, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia." But then when we get to verse 10, "And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." So in Troas, there is this fellow named Luke who comes into the missionary band, a Greek physician, highly educated fellow. When you read Acts, when you read Luke in the Greek, the grammar's right. It isn't always right in other parts in the New Testament. And you can tell this guy is a sophisticate, and he's joined the group and now is recording what is going on. And from this point on, it's a first-hand account rather than a hand-me-down account. And we know, too, that we have the Gospel of Luke. I just love to imagine that when, you know, Paul says, Luke is the only one with me, what's Luke doing? He's probably working on the Gospel, you know, in the back room. And he's probably working from the notes he got from Mark. Because one of the things, of course, that people who study the New Testament closely know is that even the word order and the stories and everything that we see in Mark and Luke and Matthew match up in a way that tells you that probably they were working off of Mark. So anyway, marvelous stuff, but I think the thing that ought to encourage us as we think about all this is that God providentially orders all things. Then in the course of the work of the church, there are going to be some disagreements about how best to go about things, and that's okay, so long as we don't stand and anathematize each other. Just say, we've got different plans here. We can't work together. If you're going to do this, I'm going to do this. And we can trust that in the midst of all of this, God is providentially working to advance the gospel. And that's true in your own life. Exercise wisdom underneath the providential ordering of your life by God. I imagine that Paul and Barnabas prayed. I imagine they prayed for wisdom and guidance, and they still disagreed. I'm reading between the lines a little bit here, but I don't think I'm going out too far on a limb to mix my metaphors. Anyway, let's pray.